Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that we have just sung. Thank you that there is a power greater than our sin. There is a power greater than our past. There is a power greater than our enemy. That power is Jesus in his death and his resurrection from the dead. Thank you then for the hope that is ours. I love the way 1 Peter 1 puts it. We have been born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. A living hope. An ever-living hope. A never-dying hope. And I don't know, Lord, how you're going to use that in the lives of your people today. But help us to see from Esther chapter 3 that when things go from bad to worse, we hang on to hope for the future by looking at your faithfulness in the past. The God who has made his promise has always kept his promise, and that gives us hope that you always will. Show us the glories and the grace of Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this morning. Thank you for your fine singing. It is always an encouragement to sing alongside of you. If you have your copies of the scriptures, if you will open them, please, to Esther chapter 3. So if you find where Psalms is in your Bible, which is a really big book, it's usually right in the middle of your Bible, and then you go back two books, you will find, you'll go past Job, go back toward the beginning of the Bible, and then you will find Esther. Esther chapter 3 this morning. Let me read for you where we are in the story. By the way, let me just say this. This has been a very, very challenging book of Scripture to preach through because there is really one theme running through the entire book, and that is the providence of God is going to win. And so it has been a challenge for me to come up with different applications for you every week and to for you to come and for it not to seem like you're getting the same message every Sunday, although I'll just tell you this, essentially you are, okay? So there you go. It's like when you go to the doctor, right? He's always telling you the same thing. Esther chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. Now, let me just say this. Those of you who know that the Jews celebrate the festival of Purim in relation to what happens here at Esther, that God spared his people from wicked Haman's plot, this is where they get the name of their feast, Pur, Purim. So they're remembering Haman here, casting his lots, essentially decreeing that he is going to annihilate God's people. So they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed then that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. And then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, all 127, with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And may he help us and enable us to see what he would have us to learn this morning from this text. When things go from bad to worse. Now let me just pause right here and ask the question. I'm going to ask you to raise your hands this morning. How many of you have ever been in a place in your life where things have gone from bad to worse? All right, very good. I just wanted to ensure that I wasn't the only one who would have my hand raised this morning. You know, as a pastor, I've had the privilege of walking through some of life's deepest and darkest valleys with some of God's most faithful people. I've watched as they have endured the most unimaginable difficulty. The kind of difficulty that takes your breath away, that leaves that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach, that leaves you groping for hope. It isn't just that things are going badly, it's that things don't get better. They go from bad to worse. Like when your husband spends every evening after work sitting out in his car in the driveway getting drunk. And after months of you begging him to reach out to a pastor, he finally does. And then 2 weeks later, after reaching out to a pastor for help, he's on his way to work, riding his motorcycle, and he loses control and is thrown 150 feet and breaks his neck. He lives. He begins the long road to recovery. You and your son spend your every waking moment at his bedside. And then suddenly, during the third week following that accident, he develops a massive blood clot and is gone instantly. No warning. What do you do when your husband does not recover? What do you do when things do not get better? They actually get worse. How do you tell your six-year-old son that daddy isn't coming home? When things go from bad to worse, how we respond actually reveals something significant about us. It reveals where our hope is. What we're delighting in, who we are trusting in, is our hope in God, who is sovereignly working out his plans and his purposes for our lives, even through the suffering? Or is our hope in our health? Or is our hope in our job, or our career, or our financial situation? Or is our hope in our family, with our children and our grandchildren? And when God reaches in to touch any of those things, maybe it reveals that our hope actually is not in him. It's all about how we respond when things go from bad to worse. How do you? What's your MO? Because there are three ways that people tend to respond when things go from bad to worse. Number one, you can follow along in your notes. People blame God for their suffering. People blame God for their suffering. God, how could you? Don't you know what this job meant to me? Don't you know what this is going to do to my career and my plans? Don't you care now that my husband is gone? I am going to be so lonely. God, how dare you? God, you have no right. You remember Job in the Old Testament? Actually, do you remember Job's wife in the Old Testament? I mean, Job was the guy who literally had the worst 24-hour period in human history apart from Jesus when he died on the cross. When things didn't just go from bad to worse, they kept going from bad to worse during those 24 hours. You remember that Job lost all of his possessions. He had a few of them. He had 7,000 sheep. He had 3,000 camels. He had 500 yoke of oxen. He had 500 female donkeys. He employed a whole lot of servants, and he lost it all. He lost everything within that span of 24 hours. And when I say everything, I mean everything, including all of his 10 children. And after that terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, Job's wife asks this of Job. Job, why do you retain your integrity before God? Just curse him and die. just get it over with. How would you like to be married to her? You know what she is saying? She's saying, Job, listen, God messed up. God did wrong. But here's what Job's wife didn't get. It's a truth that is coming later in Job 34, verse 12. God will not do wickedly. God will not pervert justice. You know what that means? God never messes up. Ever. God can never be blamed for evil or for wrong, but God can use those bad things and those wrong things to serve his good and right purposes for us, never against us. Listen, if we don't believe that, you know what happens? We rip all hope from the divorcee. We rip all hope from the widow or the widower. We rip all hope from the orphan. We rip all hope from the one who's been sexually or physically abused. Listen, through Esther's story, we learn that God always has good reasons for why things go from bad to worse. Believe that. Know that. Even though there will be times when the reasons behind it all we aren't privy to, we aren't going to understand. But that's because we aren't God. Let me ask you this question. Are you okay this morning with not being God? With not knowing all the reasons, with not being privy to all that information? God rules from an eternal, all-wise perspective that we don't have. And so can I ask you a hard question this morning? Can I ask you this morning, is there something in your past? Or is there something you are facing right now? And if you were being honest, you would say this morning, PK, this is where I am. Down deep inside, I am blaming God. I want you to know something this morning. I want you to know as I prepared this week, I've been praying for you. I've been praying that God this morning would open your eyes to the truth that as his child, he has not wronged you, that he never would wrong you, and that he never will. He loves you too much. He's invested so much in you. The life and the death and the blood of his own son. If you struggle with feelings of blaming God, can I just encourage you that for the next 4 weeks that you would camp out in your Bible reading in Romans chapter 8? Would you for the next 30 days read Romans chapter 8 once a day? Where we learn that God is for us in spite of when it feels like he is against us. When we feel like lambs or sheep that are being led to the slaughter. Here's what Paul says. We are still, even in that time, and even with those feelings, and even when it looks so bad that things are getting going from bad to worse, even then, we are more than conquerors through him who, get this, through him who loved us. So there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Not even a decree or an edict from Haman to destroy every last one of God's people. God is for you, even when things go from bad to worse. So fight that temptation to blame God for your suffering, and then secondly, fight the temptation to remove God from your suffering. It's kind of the opposite end of the spectrum. God, you're responsible for this. You are evil. You have wronged me. Or on the other side of things, we think that God has somehow gone AWOL from heaven's throne. Like our suffering has disappeared from heaven's radar. Like God doesn't know, like he isn't involved, like he doesn't care. But here's the truth that Job leaned into during his suffering. Listen to this from Job 1, verse 21. The Lord gave. And get this, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what happens when we remove God from our suffering? It affects our ability to worship him in our suffering. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. So blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, God is not some top row spectator in our suffering. He's active in it. He's directing it. Now, that doesn't mean that he gets some kind of sadistic pleasure from watching us hurt. Now, you remember Lamentations 3, 32 and 33. Though he cause grief. By the way, do you have room in your theology for that statement? Though he cause grief, he will have compassion. What kind of compassion? How much compassion will he have on his people when he causes grief? Here's the level of compassion he will have for us. According to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart. He does not grieve the children of men. You know what that means? It means that God takes no pleasure in how our suffering hurts. He takes pleasure in what the suffering does. Not the pain, but the product, the result. It's like when we're teaching our kids how to ride a bike. You remember those days? Remember taking them out onto the driveway? And before you did that, I don't think you grabbed your wife and said to her, "Boy, this is going to be fun. I can't wait for little Johnny to fall off his bike and skin up his knees and his elbows and lacerate the chin. You know, get the butterfly ready. We're going to need it." You never said, "I can't wait to watch little Johnny fail and fall." But you knew what was going to happen, didn't you? You knew there were going to be skinned knees and skinned elbows and lacerated chins. You knew there was going to be pain involved. But that's how little Johnny is going to learn to ride a bike. Johnny is never going to learn apart from wiping out a few times. It's how all of us learn. We wipe out a few times. We suffer. But when we wipe out, listen, what a comfort it is to know that God isn't absent, that he's actually there with us in the driveways and on the driveways of life. Listen, to remove God from our suffering and his presence from our suffering is to remove God's purposes from our suffering. That's the big idea today. You can write this down. Even when things go from bad to worse, God's not only got this, God's in this, and so we can then hang our hope on him. You see, that's the third way people respond when things go from bad to worse. We hope in the God of our suffering. And when you do, listen to this from Psalm 25, verse 3. When you hope in the God of your suffering, none who hope in him, none who hope in you, God, shall be put to shame. None, ever. But listen to the rest of this verse. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Now, young people, I want you to get this. Young people, so teenagers, kids, listen to this carefully. Let me ask you the question. What comes to your mind when you hear that phrase, wantonly treacherous? I mean, doesn't that just sound like bad? I mean, wantonly treacherous. You know what that's saying? It's saying to not put your hope in God is bad. It is dangerous. It is wantonly treacherous. It is eternally dangerous to not put your hope in God. And that's what God is teaching us here through the from bad to worse events of Esther chapter 3. So, let's review. All of that was introduction and application. Now let's go to the study itself. Let's review. Now, how many of you got a good night's sleep last night? Raise your hands. Come on. You got a good night's sleep last night? 7, 8, 9. Okay. I'm going to do this review rapid fire. So you're going to need to listen quickly. Here we go. The book of Esther is a story about how God works, oftentimes in the background, even with people like Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. Now, Persia isn't just a country, it's an empire. Ahasuerus divorces his wife. Her name was Vashti. After a failed military campaign in Greece, Ahasuerus returns home to no wife. Ahasuerus wants a wife, and what Ahasuerus wants, Ahasuerus gets. Ahasuerus marries Esther and makes her queen. She is a Jew who, after the death of her parents, has been raised by her cousin Mordecai. Esther keeps her Jewishness a secret, and so does Mordecai, even when Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate the king and saves the king's life. Chapter 3 now. Haman enters. Haman the Horrible, I call him. He's an Amalekite. He's a longtime mortal enemy of the Jews. Haman is promoted to prime minister in Persia, vice king, little grand Pumbaa. And so when you see Haman, you bow. The king said so, but Mordecai won't ever bow to Haman. Which ticks off Haman to the point that Haman is about to go public now with a plan not only to kill Mordecai, but a plan to kill every Jew in all 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. There we go. Things are rapidly going from bad to worse when we pick up the story in Esther 3 and verse 7, where we learn that, number one, fate is not orchestrating these events, God is. It's what we call providence. It's what I said to you a few weeks ago. Providence is God working out his eternal plans in real time with real people in real places. It's Ephesians 1 verse 11. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is right now and in every now with everyone everywhere working all things after the counsel of his will, not Haman's will. Not your will, not my will, not your boss's will, not your neighbor's will. His will, God's will, all things. And that's what God is showing us here in verse 7 of Esther 3. It's the first month of the new year. It's time for New Year's resolutions, New Year's goals. And Haman is busy making his New Year's plans, big plans. I mean, listen, this could go really well and Haman would be set for life. Or this could go really sideways, really fast, and it would hurt. And so, what's Haman going to do? He's going to consult the gods, little G-O-D-S. He's going to tempt fate and hope he gets lucky. He's going to cast lots. And in fact, he's going to cast lots 365 times, once for each day of the year. And then he's going to believe that fate has smiled upon him. According to verse 13, according to verse 13, the 13th day of the 12th month will be the D-Day for the Jews, the day of their destruction. It's 11 months out. But listen, that'll give Haman time to do two things. Number one, it'll give him time to turn the Persian people against their Jewish neighbors. That's going to take some time. Just take a quick peek down to verse 15. When the plan goes public, the Persian people are confused. They're perplexed. These Jews living beside them as their neighbors are their friends. And so the Persian people don't get it. How could their government, how could their king turn his back so quickly and so fatally upon the Jews? And if he can do that, who's next? But secondly, the 11 months here will heighten the fear and anxiety of the Jews as D-Day approaches. You know, it's one thing to die at the hands of your enemy. It's another thing entirely to know the very day your death will come and to go to bed for 330 nights in fearful anticipation of that day. Things appear to quickly and rapidly be moving from bad to worse. But remember, things aren't always as they appear. Because it isn't fate that's directing the drama here. It is our God. Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." I love this. Haman has overlooked one important truth when he is casting the lots. He has overlooked the truth that he isn't dealing only with Ahasuerus, king of the Persians. He is dealing with God, the king of the Jews. And so he's going to turn his attention to Ahasuerus. He's got to make the sell to him. He's got to get the king to buy into his plan. And here we learn that secondly then, people can be manipulated, but God can't be. Everything we read and learn about Haman in verses 8 through 11 is going to reveal to us who Haman really is. He's a tool of the enemy. Now when I say that, I mean the enemy. The devil. It's always been Satan's aim to thwart God's plan of redemption. And remember, Redemption centers around a descendant of Abraham, a Jew. And so if there are no Jews, there is no Messiah. Satan gets that. And so like his father the devil now, Haman is sly. He is subtle when he goes to work on Ahasuerus. And here we enter the all-spin zone. There's a certain people, Haman says to Ahasuerus. Now notice, he doesn't identify the people. But here's the problem with these people, Haman says. They live by a different set of rules. They serve a different king. And so listen, Ahasuerus, what is it profiting you to let them keep hanging around in your kingdom? After all, Ahasuerus, it's all your kingdom. It's a classic case of manipulation and exaggeration. Because there's no evidence that any of the Jews are disregarding the king's commands except for one. His name? Mordecai. And the only law, the only king's law that Mordecai is disregarding? The law to what? Bow down to Haman. Of course, Haman conveniently leaves that out of his argument. Now, as with any government action, it all comes down to the bottom line, right? To dollars and cents. As someone has said, it's the economy, stupid. Haman knows that. And so he assures Ahasuerus that he can fund this extermination project. It's not because Haman is loaded. I don't believe that Haman is loaded here. It's that Haman will actually pay for the project in the rears. He will seize all the land and all the possessions from all the Jews that he will annihilate. 375 tons worth of silver. In today's money, more than $200 million worth. Haman is buying his way into the king's good graces. It's what we call a pay-for-play scheme, which we wouldn't know anything about here in Chicago, right? And so, with dollars and cents signs flashing in his eyes, Ahasuerus takes the bait, hook, line, and sinker. And he places his signet ring on the hand of Haman. Now, in that day, the signet ring was the thing. It was more than a friendly gesture. It's the equivalent of the king's signature. And because the ring carries the authority of the king himself, Haman believes he's home free. He's been granted the king's blessing to do all that he's been planning. No questions asked. He has officially conned the king. But don't be fooled. Chapter 3 is not the end of Esther's story. Listen, human kings can be conned, but God cannot be. Galatians 6, verse 7 says that God is not mocked. God is not foolable. And that's why, thirdly, even the enemy's evil plans will eventually serve God's good purposes. I love this. Even when Haman's edict is drafted, even when it's signed, sealed, delivered with the authority of the king's signet ring, even when everything Haman wants, Haman gets. Verse 13, he is going to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, all in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, and then he is going to plunder all their goods. Everything they own. It will all be his. If you listen closely, you can almost hear the sinister laugh track playing in the background. The edict is dispatched via express delivery to all 127 provinces in the Persian kingdom. And then Haman celebrates. He and the king sit down to drink. Ahasuerus is happy because in 11 months, his kingly coffers will be full. Haman is happy because revenge is best served cold. For God's people, things have gone from bad to worse. The dice have been rolled. The die has been cast. Haman's preparation, manipulation, and declaration have all hit their mark. But listen, again, Esther 3 is not the end of the story. Haman's best laid plans will set the stage for God to come to the rescue, to turn the table on Haman. Haman's plans will be foiled. God won't just have the final say. God will have the last laugh. Listen to Psalm 2, verses 2 and 4. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You know what that means? It means that God is way out ahead of Haman, because God's rescue plan for his people is already in motion. And do you know how God is communicating this to us? Now, don't miss this. It's here in chapter 3, verse 12, how God is communicating to us that he's got this, that he's in this, that he's going to redeem his people, he's going to rescue them, that Haman won't win, God will. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Did you catch it? Haman's decree of destruction is dispatched on the 13th day of the first month. Now, to us Gentiles, that may seem like just some random, meaningless date, but it isn't. If you're a Jew, that date is significant because that's the eve of Passover. Passover begins at sundown on the 14th day of the first month. Passover. Remember Passover? Remember the celebration and commemoration that God's people do in remembering how God delivered his people from another king, from a strong king, from the world leader at that time, Pharaoh, when things had gone from bad to worse. And through the blood of the Lamb that was slain, the blood that was smeared on the lintel, on the doorposts, the death angel, when he visited every home in Egypt on the night of that 10th plague, when he saw the blood, he passed over. And the firstborn did not die. The firstborn lived. The firstborn was delivered through the blood of the Lamb. God has delivered his people all the way through the story of the Old Testament and all the way into the story of the New Testament, all the way into the story of us here today. God is the deliverer. And when we read chapter 3 and verse 12, that's what we should think. That's what the Jews will think. How do we know that? Pastor Ken, you're making this up. Do we know that the Jews really got this? That on the eve, as they're gathering everything together and preparing for Passover, did they really get this? The connection between the date and what God has always done in delivering his people from certain destruction. Well, if you'll look ahead. Now, I'm going to tell you to look ahead, but you've got to promise to come back next week. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Look at what Mordecai says to Esther. I love this here. Mordecai tells Esther what? Deliverance is coming. God will redeem. God will rescue his people from Haman, because it's what he's always done. And Esther, even if you don't go into the king, even if you don't put your life on the line and communicate to him that Haman's plan is to eradicate you and all of your people. Listen, Esther, it may cost you your life and it may cost me my life, but you can be sure of this. Deliverance will rise from someone and somewhere. God will see to it. You know why? He always has. He always will. Here's what that means for us. It means that when things go from bad to worse, the way we hang on to hope for the future is to look back to the past. To remember what God has done. Psalm 105, verse 5, remember his marvelous works. Remember how he has cared for you. You trace his hand of grace at work in your past. Remember how he has shown himself strong on your behalf. Remember how he has never done you wrong. Remember how he has showered you with his grace, grace that's sufficient for every difficulty we face. Learn to look back. Because living on this side of Esther, we have something better than the Exodus to look back to. Living on this side of Esther, we have something bigger than Esther's story to remember. We have what we just sang about before I came to preach. We have the power of the cross, amen? Where the blood of Jesus was spilt to redeem his people from their sins. He has delivered us, and that is proof that he will, in the future, always deliver us. Listen, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to contract cancer. That doesn't mean that maybe someday I know cancer runs in my family with my grandparents. That doesn't mean that someday I may not die from cancer, but that means cancer then becomes a tool and an instrument through which my God is delivering me eternally into his presence. Cancer won't have the final say. God will have the last laugh. The enemy has been defeated. Every single enemy. So when things begin to go from bad to worse, you know what you look back to? You look back to what we're going to remember and celebrate together as a church family tonight. You remember the Lord's death until he comes as we gather around the Lord's table tonight. It's 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. For all who will claim the blood of Jesus as the covering for their sins, they will be delivered, eternally delivered from the condemnation of their sins. Is that you? Have you been delivered from your sins? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and King? The blood of Jesus has been spilled for sinners like you and me. The Lamb of God sacrificed so that we might be delivered. Would you this morning place your faith and trust? The Bible says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy he has saved us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Would you place yourself in the hands of the one who was nailed to a cross for your sins and for mine? Would you be delivered? And when you are, you will always have a reference point to look back to the cross of the one who died in your place, to deliver you from your sins and the certain death and destruction that you deserve because he took it for you. The Lamb died so that the people would be delivered. You see, it's the cross of Jesus, that reference point, that calls you to look back in faith at what God has done so that you can look forward in hope to what God has promised to do. Even when things go from bad to worse, our King has proven his faithfulness. He will keep his word. You can rest in him, you can wait on him, and you can trust in him. And then with the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 23, you can say, this I call to mind. I remember this. And therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, even when things are going from bad to worse. Even then, great is his faithfulness. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, I know that we have in a crowd like this people who are right in the middle of things going from bad to worse. What a terrible thing to face those days without your son Jesus as their deliverer, as their savior, as their rescuer, as their redeemer. And so I'm going to ask right now, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you are not a believer in Jesus, would you right now call out in saving faith on him? Would you trust in him so that you will have a reference point to look back to on this day? I look back to the cross and I see the Savior who bled and died for me, who tasted my destruction so that I could have deliverance. Would you be saved today? Would you trust in Jesus right now? Christian, can I ask, are you blaming God for anything that's happened in your past or is happening right now in your present? Would you see that he's not against you, that he's working all things for your good? Or perhaps you've gone to the other end of the spectrum and you've totally removed God from your suffering as if someone else was in control and God weren't. Would you confess those things today? Would you cast yourself on the mercy, the new every morning, even when things go from bad to worse, mercy of our God? Would you look back to the cross where God has delivered you and where he has made the promise that he always will? Trust him. In Jesus' name.